Now that I've pointed it out, within these 22 verses, three times we are told of the increase of Israel. In verse 7 it says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." In verse 12 it says, "They multiplied and spread abroad." And again in verse 20 it says, "And the people multiplied and grew very strong." But first of all, in verse 5, we are given something of a starting reference point. Verse 5 says, "All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt." What's interesting is that when the number 7 is used in Scripture, it quite often conveys the meaning of wholeness or fullness. And we see this repeatedly in the book of Revelation. For example, the book of Revelation consists of 7 visions given to the Apostle John. And within these 7 visions, there are 7 letters written to 7 churches. There are 7 seals. There are 7 angels with 7 trumpets. And so the number 7 conveys the meaning of wholeness or fullness or perfection. And when we hear that the descendants of Jacob in Egypt were 70 in number, it conveys to us that this is all under the direction of God. This is exactly as it should be at this point, this starting reference point. There is no insufficiency in the number of God's people. None have been left behind in Canaan. And there were none who should have been born at this point but weren't born. There were none who had died but should have lived. Instead, there is a perfect number. Within God's plan of redemption for His people, there is now the perfect number of God's people. However, as we are sure to remember, God had made this promise to Abram in Genesis 12, verse 2, "I will make of you a great nation." Is 70 a great nation? Not yet, of course. And in Genesis 15, verse 5, God had said to Abram, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." Is 70 as many as the stars of heaven? Obviously not. Now there's a great irony here, because the name Abram means, if you've ever heard this, Abram means exalted father. But as you well know, Abram had no offspring at the point in which God made these promises to him. And the irony grows in Genesis 17 when God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many. I once heard a speaker speculating that Abram must have been the target of considerable teasing, given that his name meant exalted father when he had no children. And then, to make matters worse, he had to go back to the same people who had been teasing him for years, and he had to tell them, "Well, you know, actually my name now is Abraham," meaning father of many. One can only imagine the falling down and the gasping for air amid the general convulsions of laughter. And so it was for Abraham all his life, because even at his death, he still only had a handful of children, and only one of them, his son Isaac, would be successor to the covenant. Isaac had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau, but again, only Jacob would be the successor to God's covenant. Finally, Jacob had 12 sons. We might say, well, now things are finally taking off. But even though they were only 70 in number as they went into Egypt, it was exactly, here's the point, it was exactly as it should be under the direction of an all-wise God towards the fulfillment of His promise to Abraham. So there's the starting reference point, if you will. And verse 6 reminds us that even among the 70, all were still subject to death, so that the number might have gone backward from 70. And yet, as one generation passes to another, verse 7 tells us, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Finally, Abraham, father of many, lived up to his name a bit more. The only thing is that he's been dead now for many years. So what happens next? Verse 8 records that a new king took the throne in Egypt, one who did not know Joseph. And therefore this new king was not favorably disposed toward the family of Joseph. Here we see again how Joseph prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ and yet falls so far short of being Christ himself. It is for the sake of Christ that God the great king is favorably disposed towards us, just as Joseph secured the favor of Pharaoh. But unlike Joseph, Christ will never die. He will never be forgotten because he has already died and he's risen again and he's eternally at the right hand of the Father, where he will never be forgotten, indeed where he will forever carry out his ministry to secure the favor of God for his people. So the danger is not that God will forget Christ the way Pharaoh did not any longer know Joseph. The danger, of course, is that we will forget him. That we will forget Christ, that we will forget that God is favorably disposed toward us only for the sake of Christ. Christ at the heart and the center of the Christian faith is where he belongs. And for each of us as well, in our faith in Christ, he must be at the heart and center of our relationship to God. All our righteousness is in him and in him alone. So this new king of Egypt did not know Joseph, and his reaction to the fruitfulness of God's people is basically, I want to say to you, to see them as a commodity. It doesn't appear really that this new king was initially so afraid of the people themselves. At this point, he probably could have still wiped them out with his armies in a couple days' time. We know that this happens in history. It's in our own day called genocide. He could have simply taken his armies, and at this point he could have disposed of them rather quickly. No, instead it would appear at this point his concern with that was that he was going to lose their slave labor. He was going to lose them as a commodity within his economic plan, if you will, for the nation of Egypt. Verse 9, he says, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." And he explains his motivation this way: otherwise they will multiply, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So the Egyptians put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. In other words, they were all enslaved. And forced labor means greater riches for the nation. And thus they built, as it says, two whole cities to store the goods that they produced by way of their slave labor. So it would seem that at first the king did not intend perhaps so much to reduce the number of people. He simply wanted to enslave them before they got to be too many to control. But even as Israel was enslaved, verse 12 tells us that the more they were oppressed, this is the glory of God. And we see this throughout church history as well. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiply, and the more they spread abroad. And it's at this point that the Egyptians began to dread the Israelites. And so we are told they worked them harder, they made their lives bitter, they used them ruthlessly. This was perhaps the first step in Operation Population Limitation. And a second measure was also to be used. The midwives were instructed to put to death every male child born among the Israelites. This was likely intended to be a covert measure. Egyptian midwives were there to ensure the safe delivery of slave babies, but anyone, of course, who had the knowledge to ensure the safe delivery of a child could also take steps of sabotage to ensure the death of a baby immediately after it was born. The problem with this plan is that something had happened that the king wasn't aware of. Apparently, these Egyptian midwives had spent enough time among the Israelites that they had been converted. Verse 17 tells us that the midwives feared God, which is another way that Scripture refers to faith. They were God worshippers. They were believers in the Hebrew God, in Yahweh, the one true God. And so they had become believers of the God of Israel, and they were not willing to obey the king. And the male babies were not sabotaged, and the opportunity for quietly, covertly stunting the growth of Israel was lost. And verse 20 reports that the people multiplied and grew very strong. So the king of Egypt had to be more open in his efforts. That's the way I would tend to read it. First, he starts out rather with this covert effort, quietly, seeking to limit the population of Israel. But now, to be more open in his efforts, he would just have to deal with the political consequences that he was perhaps hoping to avoid. He would have to force their submission by the open and violent death of their male children. And this would require the cooperation of all of his people and not just the midwives. And so verse 22 tells us, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. What we see then in this passage of God's word is that God increases his people. Let's think about it. If we had written this story, we might have left Israel in the promised land and had them increase more and more, generation after generation, pushing back the other people of the land of Canaan until Israel came to possess the land for themselves. Isn't that the logical way that we would perhaps expect that God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled? God said to Abraham, go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. Doesn't it just sound like that's what's going to happen? Look up at the heavens and count the stars, and if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. Where? In the promised land. Go to the land that I will show you, and this is what I will do for you. Therefore, Abraham travels to the promised land. We probably would have given him the 12 sons, if not the 24 sons right off the bat. And each of them 12 sons, and each of them 12 sons, and so on, so that God's promise would be fulfilled all the quicker. Instead, isn't it ironic that when we first read that the land was filled with them, in verse 7, they are not even in the promised land. The land that is being referred to is the land of Egypt. And soon after that, they're bitterly enslaved in that land, and we might say, as maybe some of them said, what happened to this promise that God made to our father Abraham? Their male children were being thrown to the crocodiles. It's not how we would have written the story, but it's how God did it. Because it makes the point so abundantly clear that he is the one who increases his people. It would have been too easy to increase his people in the promised land. And his people would have taken the credit to themselves, saying, aren't we fruitful? Aren't we clever? When actually it was only by the blessing of God that they prospered and increased. So God arranges for some opposition. We need to understand this in our own opposition that we face in our own day, that opposition is not technically opposition to God. Is God struggling with any human force, any human authority in this world? Absolutely not. God arranges for this opposition, though, indeed this fierce opposition, so that his people might see his glory. It was like Elijah on Mount Carmel pouring barrel after barrel of water on the sacrifice, drenching the entire altar with water, so that the people would finally fall down before God, saying, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so long before God sent his people into Egypt to increase them under slavery, he even announced ahead of time that he was going to do this. He said to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. When we hear God's promises to Abram, I think we tend to focus on the promise and maybe just skim over a passage like this, but how important for us to understand that even as God made His promises to Abraham, that He also told Abraham that his descendants would be 400 years in a land that is not their own, and that there they would be oppressed. God increases His people, and He does it in such a way to show that He is doing it. And it's a lesson for us to learn and remember even today, because, of course, God is still increasing the number of His people. The number of God's covenant people has not yet reached the number of the stars in heaven. Galatians 3, verse 29 says, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So the promise, you see, is still being fulfilled today. The number of Abraham's descendants continues to increase today as more and more people repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And that means that if you are a believer in Christ, think about this with me, that if you are a believer in Christ, then on the night that God took Abraham out to look at the stars, you were represented in that night sky by one of those stars. And since Christ has not yet returned, we can be sure of this as well, that there are some who were represented in those stars in that night sky that Abraham gazed up into. There were some who were represented there who have yet to be, even in our own day, discovered and identified as they are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But as God increases His people yet today, He still does so according to His own wisdom and not ours. Here's the huge application for us in our own day. Too often today, it's not the enemies of God, it would seem, who are dealing shrewdly with God's people, but it's God's people themselves who think that they need to be shrewd in growing the church. First of all, can we all agree that the number of God's people will increase and the church will grow only as sinners are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ? It's not the number of people on the church rolls. It's not the number of people who attend services. It's the number of people who are born again. Those who are not ashamed of Christ, but openly confess their sins and glory in the cross. Those who claim Christ, His blood and His righteousness as their own. Well, woe to the person who will not claim Christ. For if they will not claim Christ openly, then it's because, you see, they cannot. Sinners are slaves to unbelief and hostile toward the God who must save them. And they never will confess Christ openly unless God should overcome their rebellion and give them a new heart. And if there are any here this morning, to be very practical and very applicable and very personal, if there are any here this morning who have not believed, then you must know that it's not really because you won't, but because you can't. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon used to put it this way, that if you cannot come to God with a new heart, then come to Him for that heart. Cry out to God that He might allow you to see the glory of Christ crucified. For until you claim Christ, until you have repented of sin and believed in Jesus Christ, you are not one of the stars that Abraham saw that night. Which means that you are not among the number of the redeemed people of God. God is still increasing His people today. Here's the hope of any who would be here this morning in unbelief. God is still increasing His people today, and the church will grow only as sinners are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the further wisdom of God for increasing His people. Sinners will be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. How? Through the ministry of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And today there's nothing new under the sun. Today some look for wonderful spiritual experience in worship. Others look for entertaining sermons and motivational speeches. But the call of the church is to preach the Word of God. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Jews demand to see a miracle. Greeks are eager to hear a rousing speech that captivates an audience. We don't do either of those. We preach, and we preach Jesus Christ. And if we want to know why God has chosen to increase His people through the foolishness of preaching, Paul explains why in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." In other words, he didn't come to entertain them. He didn't come to captivate them. He didn't come to impress them with his oratory skills. He didn't come to have them laughing one minute and crying the next minute, which is generally even today the mark of a good speaker. He didn't come to impress them with his speaking ability because he didn't even have that ability. In verse 2, he writes, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And in verse 3, he adds, "I came to you in weakness and fear." In fact, it's not that I wasn't even a good speaker. I was a miserable speaker. "I came to you in weakness and fear, and my knees were knocking together with much trembling," says Paul. Paul was like so many other preachers who aren't faced with the temptation to entertain instead of preaching the Word because they simply aren't very entertaining. But the question is, why does God use such foolish means to increase His people and grow the Church of Christ? There would be some who would come in through our doors on a Lord's Day morning and they would listen to the fact that perhaps half of our service or more is given over to this thing called preaching. And they could turn around and walk out, or perhaps at least be polite and wait to the end of the service and leave and not come back. Does that mean that we should change what we're doing here? No. Why? Because God has chosen to use the means of preaching to increase His people. The question is why? And it says this, "And my preach and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's why, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's just like Israel in Egypt, is it not? If God had increased them in the promised land, would not their faith have rested on men's wisdom and not on God's power? Why? Because that's what happens among people. They reproduce and they grow. And they might have said, "Well, aren't we fruitful? Aren't we clever? Isn't God happy to have a people like us to help Him fulfill His promises?" So God, you see, increased them where? Not in Canaan, but in Egypt. Not under their own king, but as slaves under the hand of Pharaoh. God increased them under a ruthless slavery. God increased them as a demonstration of His power. We need to understand, you see, that God is not interested in winning. Instead, He's dedicated to His own glory, and He will not share His glory with another. He's not interested in winning because He's not caught up in any contest. He is the uncontested Creator and Lord of heaven and earth. Satan was cast down from all eternity. From heaven. And so the last thing that God is interested in is having us win His battles for Him. He's not interested in man's wisdom or clever strategies. Instead, He's gracious enough to employ us in what He is doing sovereignly and with all power. And He calls us as a church to preach His Word in order to increase His people, because His people are those who openly claim Christ. And faith comes how? By hearing. and hearing through the word of Christ. And we hear those words right after these words that are even more familiar. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You can't cry out to a Christ that you don't believe in. And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? You can't believe in Christ if you don't know Him. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We normally hear these verses, I believe, in connection with missions. But the same thing must apply to the church at home. How will our children be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ? How will visitors come to know Christ? How will longtime members of the church finally be born again and openly claim Christ without shame? Through the preaching of the Word of Christ. So as we evaluate the minister over coffee, serve up roast preacher, as they say, at dinner, let's be honest. His tongue was too often tied. His knees were knocking together. He shows absolutely no promise in his delivery. But if he preached the Word of God and brought the good news, then can we not say, how beautiful were his feet. And let us say, thank you, God. Thank you for sending us weak and trembling men, because they are a demonstration of your power. Brothers and sisters, God is increasing his church yet today. He's doing it here. He's doing it in Asia. He's doing it in Europe. He's doing it in the Middle East of all places. I heard one pastor say of the Middle East, it's not that you can't get in there. You just can't get back out. God is increasing His people everywhere on the face of the earth, from every nation and tribe and language and people. God is increasing His people. But here's the thing, He's still using the means that will display His glory. He's still demonstrating His power, His sovereign work, to redeem a people of His very own. So if we want to be about the true work of God, if we want to honor the God whom we think to be serving, then let us agree that in this church, we will preach the Word. Throw us to the crocodiles, if you will. We will preach the Word. As the Apostle Paul said, woe to me. Or let's speak it corporately. Woe to us. Woe to us. If we do not preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Let's bow in prayer.